Chapter 5 is about the amazing, wonderful grace of God. As a matter of fact, if you were to choose a section of Scripture to match with that age-old hymn that John Newton wrote, this wicked, wretched sailor, in the midst of a storm, gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive him of his sin if He had rescued him from the storm. And how many of us came to the Lord through storms in life and difficult things, and it broke us, and through the breaking process, God's grace was poured out in a wonderful, wonderful way. But He makes the statement a number of times, much more. You see, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God has done this while you were so bad, how much more is He going to pour out your grace now that you're walking with Him? And sometimes we forget that. And so let's look at the grace of God in Romans chapter 5. We pick it up in verse 6. That's where we left off last week. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were without strength, Paul's point is we were helpless. We were without strength. We were unable to help ourselves in our sinful, lost, dead spiritual condition. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, at the right time in history, according to God's timetable, according to when He wanted Jesus to come into this world, Jesus could have come into the world to rescue the world on a cross at any given time. And yet, as we see Him step into history for 4,000 years before Jesus came, all of the Old Testament faithful were looking forward to the coming of the Savior. And ever since then, we're looking back at the cross that Jesus did come to save us and rescue us, die for our sins and rise from the dead. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, while we were without strength. Not when we got our act all together. He tells us, now, human logic, step with me into this room of logic just for a moment. How many people, honestly, and I don't know that we can really answer that question honestly because we don't know what we'd do in a given situation. But he said, "For scarcely would you die for a good person, a good man. You might even dare to die." I imagine on your two hands, maybe you got to throw in a few toes, you would see, who would you be willing to give your life for? Honestly. As I go through my list and I think about, well, I'd die for my wife. I would die for my son. I would die for my daughter. I would die for my father, but I couldn't because he had beat me to it. He'd die for me instead. I could die for my brother Scotty, who has risked life and limb his entire life getting his little brother out of trouble and rescuing me and taking a pounding, oftentimes doing it as we grew up, not around the things of the Lord. From the time I came in first grade, covered with blood, beaten up by a guy, and a couple of his friends were standing around watching, and my mother said, "Where's your blood?" And he said, "Mom, there was two or three of them standing around me while he was beating up Ricky. I couldn't do anything." She said, "Next time he comes home covered in blood, you better come home and covered in blood." And I think he got a spanking out of the whole thing because he didn't come home in blood. He didn't take the beating with me. From then on, he took every beating that I deserved for the rest of my life until we got out of high school. He took pounding and stepped in, and I would gladly give my life for him. He put his life on the line for many times. There's a handful of people, honestly, for a good man, you would give your life. You would take the bullet. You would shove him out of the way in front of a vehicle. You would give maybe your kidney. Maybe you would, you know, give some part of you in order to save them, and they would have to be the right person, and you'd have to have the right love, and you would have to have the strength and motivation to say, "I will die for you. I will give my life for you." And let me tell you, there's not many folks like that that you would be willing to do that. You might say you would, but when push comes to shove, that's a whole different story. When somebody takes you up on the offer, how many of you would step up now that they've just handed down the death penalty sentence for Scott Peterson. Scott Peterson, having killed his wife, the 8-month-old child, Connor, that was in her womb, dismembers her, throws her into the bay at San Francisco. By a jury of his peers, found guilty and now given the death penalty. How many of you say, I'd die for him? I'd take his place if they'd let me. I doubt if there would be any takers. You might try to theorize. You might try to be philosophical. You might be filled with bravado and say, well, I might do it. We're not holding our breath waiting for you to do it. And that's what Paul says, for scarcely for a good man would anybody even dare to die. But Jesus died for Scott Peterson. Jesus died for Charles Manson. Jesus died for Marilyn Manson. And that bizarre, he took Marilyn Monroe, loves her, and took her first name and loved Charlie Manson. And that's a pretty twisted guy that's, you know, singing music out there. And Jesus loves him, and Jesus died for him. And Jesus died for Adolf Hitler. And you see, I'm somewhat blown away, and I'm somewhat reserved in my own human thinking. I wonder, how could, you know, we think that Jesus came, and God only loves good people, and He came for little old ladies that, you know, drove their car to church every Sunday morning and never got a speeding ticket, and she's just a great gal, the librarian. He died for the librarian. But He didn't die for the rest of us who got kicked out of the library. He didn't die for us. But Paul says, scarcely for a good man would somebody even dare to die. But verse 8 says, but God demonstrates. God demonstrates. It means to put on display. Almost like a diamond salesman will put raw diamonds on a black velvet cloth to make them stand out as brilliant as he possibly can. To display, to demonstrate the beauty. And so he demonstrates the beauty of his love. His love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while you're a good little boy. Not while you're a good little girl. Not because you're the best neighbor in the neighborhood and you went out and shoveled everybody's snow, though we don't have anybody. You did it. Not because you were cute. Oh, you're so cute, the Lord just has to have you in heaven with Him. Not because you're smart. None of those things. We're a sinner. I was a sinner. And Christ loved you while you were yet in your sins. And from time to time, I've had people, I've met them, they're coming to church and they're coming for a while. And so I kind of get to know them. I meet them and I find out their name and we're talking back and forth. And so ultimately, being the preacher, I say, so have you received Christ? And they say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm almost there. You know, I've kicked smoking and I'm trying to kick drinking and I've been trying to really watch my mouth. And I said, you got it all backwards. And they said, what? I said, you got it all backwards. You come to Christ, and then He cleans up those things. You don't try to get all cleaned up and good enough to be acceptable for the Lord and then come to Him. If you do that, let me tell you, you're never going to get your act together. You're never going to get together. When was the last time you saw a fisherman try to clean a fish before he caught it, huh? He's got to catch the little booger. Otherwise, you know, he's running around. What are you trying to do? I'm trying to clean the fish. Have you caught it yet? No, I'm just chasing this thing all over the place trying to clean it. You got to catch the fish, then you clean it. And the Lord has to catch us and then clean us. And so by the grace of God, I come just as I am. I come in my mess. I come in my struggles. I come in my addictions. I come in my foulness. I come with all of the perversity. I come with all the garbage of my life. And I just am broken before Him. And I say, Lord Jesus, You tell me You died for me while I was yet a sinner. And here I am. Jesus died for me and loved me when I was 15 and got arrested for grand larceny. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me at all the points and the times in my life that I was an absolute mess. Jesus loved me while I was yet a sinner. Not while I was all cleaned up. Not while I had my act together. while we were wretched in our sin, He died for us. Now, much more. Verse 9. Much more then. Hey, if He loved you when you were such a mess, and I'm looking at you, I know some of you were a mess. I share my testimony with people, they say, you needed Jesus, man. Good thing He saved you. Everybody needs Jesus, just some sinners are worse than other sinners. But much more then, having now been justified, verse 9, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. He saved me from the wrath of God. When I came to Him as a sinner and I received Christ as my Savior, I was headed for wrath, the wrath of God. The wrath of God that ultimately would eternally separate a soul from God. Jesus describes it as outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He describes it as the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. It is an eternal state and place where somebody is eternally separated from the living God. It is the wrath of God. It is also described in the wrath that is going to be poured out in the great tribulation, the wrath of the Lamb that is going to come upon this world for 7 years. There's going to be hailstones that are 100-pound hailstones that just decimate things. There's just going to be this incredible time of great tribulation, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. When I received Christ, while I was yet a sinner, while I was yet ungodly, while I was without strength, you know what? He rescued me and said, hey, you're not going to have to experience my wrath. I said, that's a good deal. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of God's wrath. The flood in Noah's day is a picture of the wrath of God. And much more then, having been justified by the blood of Jesus, justification means I'm right with God because when I believe in His Son, His blood washes away my sins. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, notice that, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. At one time in my life, I was an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God. If you were not in Christ, doesn't mean that you necessarily were hateful. Doesn't mean that you went around shaking your fist in the sky towards God. It means that when you were outside of Christ, it was impossible for you to have a harmonious fellowship with God because of your sin. Your sinful nature hates the things of God. Do you remember before you got saved? Do you remember before you asked Christ into your life? Somebody had asked you to go to church. And you go, oh, church? Come on, man. I was having a good day, and you had to ruin it and invite me to church. Somebody says, hey, let's get together and have a Bible study. A Bible study? I had happy hour on my mind. Are you crazy? Come over, we're singing some worship songs to the Lord. No, thank you. I was planning on getting high and listening to Pink Floyd. You didn't have anywhere in your heart or your mind that thing. For me, when I thought about church, when I thought about God, when I thought about being around Christians, that inward enmity that was inside of me did not want to be there. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to hear worship songs. I don't want to hang around with a bunch of Christians. And there was an enmity, even though I wasn't going around, you know, acting like a Satanist, writing a pentagram all over everything. I wasn't doing that. I was just a good old Idaho boy, just getting drunk and messed up and stealing a few things like everybody else that I ran around with. No big deal. You know, everybody's like that. Don't all sinners, you know, they're all going to make it to heaven. They just drink. You know, it's kind of the Idaho good old boy philosophy. Isn't the Lord an old man up in heaven with a long beard and He doesn't mind a keg sitting on the tailgate every now and then? He doesn't mind that. That's kind of the mentality. And he's gonna, you know, I'm gonna go to heaven one day and party with my friends, or if most of them are in hell, I'm gonna go there and party with all my friends in hell. But when you read about hell in the Bible, you realize nobody's having a party there. How much more? If when you are enemies of God, He gave His Son to die for you. And you were reconciled. Reconciliation means to bring a friendly relationship where there was a hostile relationship. When you've been at odds with somebody and now you're harmonious and you're hanging out and you're having breakfast, lunch, and dinner together and you'd love to spend a Friday night with them and there's harmony. And so now we're reconciled to God. And so he says, we rejoice because now we're reconciled to God. I'm right with God. You're right with God. So it puts joy in my heart. When I wasn't right with God, I really didn't experience true joy. I had to go from one thing to the next trying to have some kind of fulfillment of happiness. But I didn't have true joy. Because joy is based on my relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even I can be going through trials and yet still experience the joy of the Lord because He's saved me. He's rescued me. Now, Paul is now going to embark on one of Paul's theological, doctrinal treaties here for the rest of the chapter. You have to stick with me. If you're a little cloudy and foggy in your brain right now, I am going to totally lose you. Or we'll blame it on Paul. Paul's going to totally lose you. And it's the Holy Spirit's desire for that to come forth to you. But realize this, he is now going to contrast Adam, one man by which all sin came into the world. That's what he's going to say. And by Jesus Christ, where righteousness through the grace of God came to all men. One man brought in sin to the whole human race. Genetically, every single one of us in this room has a genetic flaw given to us by our great-great-grandfather, Adam, that we are all genetically bound for death. We're all going to die. So we're all sinners. At the moment of conception, when I was conceived, I was conceived a sinner. And then when I was born and I came into my parents' arms, I just proved it. Flailing along, just wanting my way. And if you've ever seen a one-year-old throwing a tantrum in their crib, you ever experienced that? Yelling, screaming. If you've ever experienced that, can you imagine if that's a 200-pound one-year-old? They would rip the things up to pieces. They would be a terror. Praise the Lord that that sinful package is so small it can't do much damage at that point. Because it's going to get bigger and cause more problems. So we all of us are related. Isn't that something? We're all sinners. And all of us can also be related by being born again into a new family through Christ Jesus. And all of us can be made righteous and acceptable by God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That in a nutshell, what is Paul is going to tell us from verse 12 through 21. Therefore, now, when Paul says, therefore, you always know you're in for a little instruction. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man, Adam, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord said, the day you eat of that tree is the day you're surely going to die. Now that day, Adam did not die physically, and his soul did not die, his intellect, his psyche. But he died spiritually. And therefore, they were also excommunicated, if you will, from the Garden of Eden. And a cherubim, an angel with a flaming sword, would not allow them back so that they could eat from the tree of life and live in a perpetual fallen, sinful state. So death spread from one man to all of us. It is not what many people believe, that a baby boy, a baby girl, is born into this world neutral. And then they learn sinful things. Have you ever had to teach your kids to lie? Now let me tell you how to lie. No, what do you have to do? You have to teach them to tell the truths and to be honest. Have you ever had to teach them to steal? No, they steal from their brothers and sisters quite. They're very expert at these things. Have you ever had to teach your child to be selfish? Have you ever had to teach your child to be violent? You don't have to teach any of those things. You have to teach them to be kind. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to be honest. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them that other things are not theirs, and when you take that, that's stealing. You have to teach them that bad words should not come out of their mouth. You have to teach them all of that stuff. Because by nature, they are self-centered. They are liars. They are stealers. They are violent. They are all these things. And yet we sit there, and when a child is so... They're so cute. They are so adorable. Now you think, how could anybody say this one is a sinner? Who? How can anybody? Now, there is a thinking in modern pop psychology that has kind of warped our culture, and that is that people are basically born neutral, and then they ultimately do bad things, therefore they become sinners. This is not what the Scriptures teaches. David said that I was conceived in iniquity at the moment of the genetics of conception come together, the DNA that Adam handed down, basically like a disease that all of us have. We all have this sinful disease. You see in the medical things, you know, Heart Disease Foundation and cancer, and these are all great things. I'm for them all, health benefits and modern medicine and all that stuff. But the thing is that we have this bigger disease. It's called the sin disease. See, my oldest brother has AIDS. He's HIV positive. And almost 20 years ago, he was sharing needles, shooting up heroin with a man and a woman. And the woman was pregnant at the time. They all shared the same needle. They were HIV positive, and my brother didn't know it. He shared the needle with them, and he became HIV positive. Within a few years of my brother becoming HIV positive, the man died of AIDS. The child was born. Then the woman died of AIDS. And then the child that was born with AIDS died of AIDS. They're all dead. My brother's a tough booger, and he's still kicking. It's been almost 20 years. He's kind of a bewilderment to the doctors, because people that were getting HIV back in 86, 85, back in there, did not last very long. That HIV went from the father and the mother to that child. They were all HIV positive, and the result was all the same. They all died. You and I are SIN positive, and we are all going to die, and it's all Adam's fault. And when we get there, no, we're not going to. It's all Adam's fault. Okay? Now, so through one man, death spread to all men, though, in parentheses, we have verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So, he says, now, even though the law wasn't given, from Adam to Moses, there was no law. So where there is no law, there is no sin. But death still reigned, because death and its genetics still reigned. And so there's the enforcement of the law wasn't there, but death still happened. And as we look at verse 15, we see Jesus, but the free gift is not like the offense. Now this is different than Adam, though the contrast and comparison is there. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, all of us, as a matter of fact, much more, notice, much more, he likes that statement, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Adam through his sin and then genetics, you and I are born in sin, but Jesus comes along and he is, as he describes him in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, Jesus is the last Adam. Adam, the first Adam, was a life-giving spirit. He gave life to us physically, but he could not convey spiritual life because he was dead spiritually. Jesus comes along and takes on the form of flesh, and he is the last Adam. He is the one that's going to take care of this whole business. As Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden through Eve, and she was tempted by the serpent to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says here, the Lord Jesus, his gift is now going to abound through the grace of God to you and I much more. Jesus' gift is greater and more powerful and can change the effect of sin in my life, so that now I have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That means I'm not going to hell like I was. The penalty of sin. He also has given me power over the presence of sin. That though I still have a sinful nature that wants to sin, and I still do sin, I now have a newfound power through the power of the Holy Spirit and a relationship with Jesus Christ, who has destroyed the works of darkness of the devil. And he's freed me up now to choose to be obedient. And now I have a freedom from the presence of sin, even though I still do fall short. In this side of heaven, I'm never going to reach that mark. But I do have a newfound power inside my life to resist sin. I want you guys to know that I haven't been drunk for a long time. Praise the Lord. I haven't smoked anything for a long time. Praise the Lord. I haven't, the things that I used to do, the Lord has given me a new power and presence, even though I have still sinful thoughts and sinful temptations, and there are times that I'm self-centered, or I maybe have a sharp word and I'm rude to my precious wife that I should not be, or there's times that I'm impatient and those things would be in the flesh, but the Lord has given me a new power over the presence of sin. What he has not, totally removed at this point, is that presence. But when I get a glorified body and you get a glorified body, all that presence of sin is going to be gone. So, the penalty of sin, I'm not going to have, not going to hell any longer, I'm going to heaven. And the power of sin, he's broken so that I might choose to be obedient. And ultimately, the presence of sin is yet to be removed. But Jesus did all that much more because the grace of God, once again in verse 15 in the middle of the verse, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, just like Adam plunged us into sin, Jesus Christ abounded to many. Jesus now turns things around. Adam sinned in the garden. Jesus poured out his heart in the garden, Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus was an obedient son, whereas Adam was a disobedient son. Adam blew it when Eve offered him the fruit after she was deceived. Jesus submitted after pouring his heart out in three passionate prayers. He was saying, Lord, if there's any way that this cup of suffering can pass from me, nonetheless, not my will, be your will be done. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, Father, if there's any other way that men and women for eternity can be saved from the not only the penalty of hell and sin and the power of sin, but the presence of sin. Lord, if there's any other way that people can be saved, if people can be saved through good works, if people can be saved through doing good things, if people can be saved through religious activity, if people can be saved by being obedient to the law, if people can be saved any other way, Father, would you please go that route? But it's a cross is the only way. I submit. And what he's saying is the cross is the only way. When Jesus hung on that cross and he said, it is finished, he was finishing the purchase ability to rescue sinners like you and me through one man. I'm not saved any other way except through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace. Now, it says in verse 16, and the gift is not like that which through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Adam's sin brought about condemnation for sinners. Jesus brought about justification, just as if I'd never sinned before. Isn't that amazing? When I believe in Jesus, the slate is wiped clean. All of my sin is washed away. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those to receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's a word there that he says, he uses it twice, he says that basically reign and death. Because of sin, death reigned. But because of Jesus, now life reigns. And the word, the indication is, it reigned like a king. All the time up into Jesus, 4,000 years, death reigned like a king. He dominated, he ruled the world through death. He reigned like a king, death. But when Jesus came, life now reigns like a king. the abundant life, the eternal life that I'm experiencing, that you're experiencing, that I know that I have eternal life. And though I yet still have to die because I am a descendant of Adam, there's a new born again experience that I'm going to live forever. Jesus said, if you believe in me, though you die, yet you shall live. When I believed in Jesus, I was dead in my sins, but then I was born again, born a second time, a spiritual birth. It means I'm going to live forever. But if a person is dead in their sins, never receives Christ, then when they face the great white throne judgment, they're cast into Gehenna, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That's their second death. And so, who's the king of your life? Are you going to, if you're outside of Christ Jesus, you're still just a descendant of Adam in your sins, and death is reigning like a king over your life. There's a fear of death. But in Christ Jesus now, there's a righteousness and an abundant life in Christ, that life is now reigning in my life like a king. The life that Jesus promised. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. The abundant life that Jesus has and made available to us. Now verse 18, therefore, and he's saying all this, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, because we're all going to die because of Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The free gift is given to all men, just like you did experience it genetically, but now I have to share with you something. You have to receive it by your choice, by your will. As the Spirit of God comes along and begins to work on you, and supernaturally there's a sovereign work of God drawing you to the things of the Lord, and I place before you, choose life or choose death. You see, Adam and Eve had that choice. They could choose of the Garden of Eden, that a tree of life or a tree of death. They had that choice. People will tell me when they hear a message about heaven and hell and Jesus is the way to get there. They will say, how could a God of love even design a place like hell? How could a God of love bring judgment on people? How could a God of... And they'll go through this whole thing and I'll say, hey, wait a second. This loving God gave His Son so that you might have an option to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. That's a loving God that so loved you while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And so if you choose to reject that, here tonight you hear the message clearly and plainly. How could you ever charge God with wrong when He's done everything He can to save your soul? How could you ever say, God, how could you? I promise you, if every single one of you in this room had a rare form of cancer, and here we are, we're a fellowship of cancer victims. We all have cancer. I want you to know not one of you would be bummed out or irritated with me or angry with me if I said, you know, folks, we have one cure and one cure only for your cancer. You'd all go, hip, hip, hooray! Hip, hip, yeah, hooray! All right, we got one cure for our cancer. Not one of you would stand up and say, well, that's a little narrow, isn't it? I'm dying of cancer and I get one choice. You mean I don't get A, B, C, D? Hey, you're dying of cancer, buddy. We got one cure for you. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. I don't like your cure. Sounds stupid to me. I don't like it. Everybody else would think, this guy is a total idiot. Yet as I share the love of Christ with people in a room that are all dying, not of a rare form of cancer, but in their sins, and I say, I got one answer, one cure for you. How many people fold their arms or get up in a service and stomp out because how dare you be so narrow and bigoted to say there's one answer? Because Jesus said He was the answer. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. He said to enter into the narrow gate because few go that direction. But broad is the road that leads to destruction. So enter the narrow way. The Christian life, it is the narrow gate. It is Jesus is the only way. Are you telling me that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven if you believe in His death for your sins on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, that He's the only way? I'm saying that that's what the New Testament and the Old Testament pointed to, that Jesus is the only way. And He's the answer. And if you're a dying cancer victim, you're excited about one cure. But if you live in America today, then those Christians are so narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, what then about the Muslims? And what then about the Buddhists? And what about those who follow Confucius? And what about those? You know what? That's not my job to take care of any of those. It's to proclaim what Jesus said. And if people have a problem with Jesus being the only way, they have a problem with Him. Not me. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm just the messenger. I'm just saying, and anybody else that would be faithful to read the New Testament would come up with the same conclusion. Now, there are those who read it and do not come up with a faithful answer. But isn't it strange that there's this glorious hope, there's this glorious opportunity to be rescued from eternal death and spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, and yet people don't like the option. They don't like it. Because it forces them to say, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and Jesus can give it to me. It's simply an issue of pride and the will of man or women. They say, I'm good enough. I had a recovering alcoholic and drug addict get so mad at me. He'd been dry for about 3 or 4 years, and he was so excited about his sobriety and his cleanness and everything else, and he was one of the foulest guys I've ever been around. But he was clean and sober. He was just as foul as possibly could be. And I shared this message with him, and he got red in the face, and he was kind of a tough-looking guy. I thought I was going to get pounded for the first time for my witness in Jesus. And I'm kind of bracing myself, and he said, you mean to tell me being dry for these, I can't remember, it was 2 or 3 years, I haven't drank and I haven't drugged, and you're telling me that God's not going to let me go to heaven since I've been clean for this 2 to 3 years? And I said, well, if you haven't received Christ, have you received Christ? No, I didn't know. Okay. You know, I haven't received Christ. And I said, what you're saying is accurate for what I'm conveying to you. Here we go. Am I going to get pounded? Well, if God doesn't accept my now sobriety, my now good works, hey, praise the Lord. I said, you know what? I bet your wife's really excited you've been sober and not spending all the money at the bar. I bet she's really excited you're not dragging the drugs home to do in front of the kids. Praise the Lord. I said, I'm excited about that. I'm excited that you're clean and sober. Don't get me wrong. I just said, it's just not going to get you to heaven. The gift of life comes through one man, Jesus. It says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Adam, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded, that word he loves, much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord brought about the law, so now there would be an amplification of the awareness of our sin. So now we know how bad of sinners we are because of the law. But he said, where sin abounded, where sin grew so large, grace abounded much more. Isn't that great? Have you ever said somebody's too big a sinner? Have you ever said somebody's too far gone? Have you ever said that person's too hateful? Have you ever said this or that? And yet wherever sin abounded, grace does that much more. When I moved to Las Vegas years ago, and I'm trying to walk with the Lord, I thought, you know, Las Vegas, I bet there's really no good happening churches in Las Vegas. Boy, was I wrong. Because if this is true, this verse is true, where sin is abounded, grace does that much more, what should there be? Some alive and happening and vibrant Christian churches. Because let me tell you, Las Vegas is Sin City. And they've went back to that these last couple of years. If you've read any articles in the newspaper about it, if you've seen any specials on TV, they tried the family-friendly Las Vegas, but they realized they were hurting their business because people wanted to go there and live in total unabashed sin and then go away. Their motto for their state now, it's something like, I forgot. I read it in the newspaper last week. But it was like, it's all forgotten or it won't be remembered. Come and sin, do whatever you want to do, and it'll all be left here. That's their new motto for their state. Just come and sin all you want. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, girls, you know, guys, whatever. Just come and just live in total unabashed, unrestrained of sensuality and sin, and then it'll all be left behind. When you leave Las Vegas, it all stays there. And yet God is doing an incredible work in many churches in Las Vegas, because those who live there and have lived that message up to the hilt, up to their eyeballs, you know what? They're sick of it. They feel guilty. They feel ashamed. They feel empty. And when they hear about life through Jesus and forgiveness of sins, they grab a hold of it. When I moved down there and then Tammy and I got married, the church I was going to at the time was so large that they rented for a Sunday evening the entire Wet n Wild park that is on the strip. And they did something incredibly brave for them. They allowed all the people that were coming from the church that I was going with to get in 2 hours before the park closed. That meant at every single ride, people were standing up on the rails and sharing their testimonies and preaching the gospel to all the people there at Wet n Wild. Scotty came down to visit, and Tammy and Scotty were baptized in the wave pool on the Las Vegas Strip at Wet n Wild. Where sin has abounded, grace does that much more. And yet, you know what? Grace, where sin has abounded for the Scott Petersons of life, grace does that much more. A guy was sharing with me last week. He said a guy came into his place of employment, and they were visiting with one another. And as they were talking this and that, and they got around to the subject of church, he said, "Hey, you ought to come to church with us and join us." And he said, "Well, where do you go?" He said, "Well, I'm going to Calvary Chapel out there on Hit Road." And the guy kind of took a step back, and he said, "Oh, I've been there a number of times." And he said, "Yeah?" And he said, "You know, those people down there, they talk about nothing but the grace of God." As if it was an insult. I thought that has to be one of the best backhanded compliments we've ever gotten our whole ministry. "You people down there, you just believe in the grace of God, the grace of God." He's like, "Yeah, you're preaching our message, so?" Where sin is abounded to my life, grace has that much more. Where sin is abounded to your life, grace has that much more. If God sent His Son to die for you when you were a wicked sinner lost in your sins, doing nothing for His kingdom or His glory, but doing everything wrong, how much more, brothers and sisters, now that you're saved, is God going to pour out His love on your life? Because now you are walking with Him. Now you are saying, "Hey, let's go worship the Lord and hear the word of the Lord and hug some brothers and sisters on a Wednesday night." How much more is God going to do in your life now? But what happens is God saves us and we're really excited about the grace of God. But somehow between that first conversion experience and the first year of our walk with the Lord, somehow along the way, I've been struggling. I'm not doing good. I'm sure God's unhappy with me. I'm sure God's just got a big stick and He's just ready to club me a good one. How much more, since God gave His Son while you were a sinner, now that you're seeking to walk with Him, He would not pour out His love on you and His grace and His mercy. I know a pastor whose daughter was going through that stage. Your kids ever go through that stage when they got discipline or in trouble? "Nobody loves me." And they get in a big pout. And his little girl was going through a pout. And she was little. And she said, "Mom doesn't love me. And Dad doesn't love me. My friends don't love me. Nobody loves me." And her dad said, "Well, honey, Jesus loves you." "No, He doesn't. He just stuck His head through the clouds and stuck His tongue out at me." Now, only a little kid, 3 or 4, could come up with that. And he said, did he? "Yeah, he stuck his tongue at me. Nobody loves me." Because he didn't want anybody, get to her pity party. That would ruin it if she broke through that Jesus loved her. And I think how often God's people are going through life thinking that Jesus is sticking His tongue out at them. "Stinking Christians, I die for them. Look at them and their lifestyle." Jesus died for you while you were a sinner, while you were a mess. You weren't singing praise songs. You didn't know His word. You didn't come to church. And He loved you. And He gave His life for you. How much more now Is He going to show you the goodness of the Lord? The kindness of the Lord? The grace of the Lord? Because where our sin is abounded, His grace is abounded much more. Much more grace. I just want to lie a soak in the whole thought of it. I want God's grace to ooze out every pore of my body. I want to be charged as our fellowship and as a minister, that I am a minister to hurting, broken sinners. That God's grace is huge. And He loves you. And He wants to do a work in your life. It's not the message of judgment. If you reject the message of His love, then you choose judgment. That's your choice. But I choose to share about what Paul chose to share about. And that is the grace of God. Let's pray.